Five miracles surrounded one of the pivotal moments in human history. Darkness, an earthquake, a great tearing, the dead walking, and the unlikely cry of a Roman soldier. Today, on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce will explain the unearthly events that attended the death of Christ. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Matthew 27 overflows with dark and supernatural phenomena. Though dreadful and eerie, the true account of the death of Christ is the most dazzling story ever told, as Dr. Boyce will explain.
We're coming to the end of our studies of Matthew. And this means, among other things, that we're coming to some of the core doctrines of the Christian faith. That's especially true today as we talk about the death of Jesus Christ, next week as we talk about his burial, and then also as we begin to talk about his resurrection. We're talking about Matthew 27, beginning with verse 45, and through the 28th chapter, verse 16. Now, I'm reminded of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 at the beginning of the chapter. In that chapter, he's summing up those things which are of primary importance. And the way he puts his summation is this. He says, I receive what I've also passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. So you have three key doctrines there. There's the crucifixion, the death of Christ for our sin, his burial, and then thirdly his resurrection. Now that's what we're going to look at carefully in these studies. Now we begin with Jesus' death. All of the Gospels report it, naturally, but the interesting thing is they do it in different ways. Matthew's handling is somewhat unique in that he surrounds it with a report of five distinct miracles, all of which took place at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Now, it's not surprising that miracles should have accompanied Christ in his death, because miracles certainly surrounded his coming into the world. There's an appropriateness to all of that. When we think about his birth, we remember the virgin birth and the appearance of the star in the heavens and the angels and their message to the shepherds and other things of that nature. The same thing is true here of the death, although we usually pass over these things. We don't think of these miracles with quite the same significance. I suppose there's a reason for that. The reason I would give is that Jesus' death was followed by his resurrection. That's the most important and stupendous miracle of all, and we rightly focus on that. But it is a striking thing that each of the Gospels does report miracles, and Matthew, as I said, tells of five of them. First is the darkening of the sky between noon and 3 p.m. when Jesus was on the cross. The second is the tearing of the veil of the temple in two from top to bottom when Jesus died. Third miracle is the earthquake, which opened many of the tombs near the place of the crucifixion, followed by, fourth, the resurrection to life of many holy people who had died. And then finally, fifth, the cry of the centurion, who said of Jesus when he saw these things, surely he was the Son of God. What I want to suggest is that the last, the cry of the centurion, was the greatest miracle of all. Now, when we talk about this darkness, the fact that the sky should grow dark for a time is not in itself miraculous. Great storms will cause the sky to darken. The sky grew dark over Pompeii in AD 79 when Vesuvius erupted. An eclipse will cause the sky to darken, but none of these things explain what was going on here. There are no volcanoes in Israel. Seldom rains, was no storm, and it certainly wasn't an eclipse. An eclipse lasts only a few minutes. This took 3 hours before the darkness went away. Moreover, you can't have an eclipse at the time of the Passover, because the Passover always takes place during a full moon. In order to have a full moon, you've got to have the sun on one side of the earth and the moon on the other. And the only time you can have an eclipse is when you've got the sun and the moon on the same side of the earth and the sun blocks out the moon. So it certainly wasn't an eclipse. No, this was a special divine intervention of God in nature by which the sky drew dark in the middle of the day at the sixth hour, which is 12 o'clock, and it continued dark until 3 in the afternoon when Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up the spirit. Now, this must have been a striking, sober, and well-observed and attested phenomenon. Now, we don't have any records of that in antiquity. There's a very good reason for that. We have hardly any records at all from antiquity. But Tertullian, the Christian apologist, in one of his writings, does refer to it, and this is what he says. He reminds the heathen readers of his day that this wonder, that is the darkening of the sky, quote, is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day. Well, as I say, we don't have a record of that, but there is Tertullian referring to it as something that was very well known. So, as I say, this was a striking, dramatic occurrence. And yet, when you begin to read the Gospels, particularly Matthew, the amazing thing is how restrained Matthew and the other Gospel writers are as they record it. They don't embellish it or speculate about the nature of the darkness or even try to explain its source. In a manner that could only enhance their credibility, they simply report that it got dark. Matthew says, verse 45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. Now, those were utterly silent hours. There was a gap in the narrative. We know nothing about them. We're told plenty of things about what happened prior to the beginning of the darkness. Jesus had prayed for the soldiers who were crucifying him. He had words of promise for the believing criminal who was hanging beside him on the cross. He commended his mother to the care of the beloved disciple. The chief priests and the elders and others were taunting him. We're told all of that, but with the descent of the darkness, the narrative ends. It's as if a veil had been drawn over the unspeakable sufferings of the Son of God. So you ask, well, what happened during those 3 hours of darkness? We know the answer to that. It was in those hours that the Son of God took the guilt of our sin upon himself and suffered there in our place, experiencing such alienation from the Father as our guilt bearer that at the end of the 3 hours he cried out in a voice of agony, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So what that darkness did was veil the anguish of the Son of God as he became an atonement for our sins, while at the same time crying out against the darkness of our sin that brought him to that place. So that's the miracle of the darkness. The second miracle that took place at the time of Jesus' death was the tearing of that great veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place of the temple. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three of the gospel writers, all tell about the tearing of the veil, and Matthew and Mark say that it was torn in two from the top to bottom. Matthew mentions it in verse 51. Mark writes about that in the 15th chapter in verse 38. The fact that they mention it being torn in two from top to bottom suggests that it was something that God did and that it was, as we might say, heavy or weighted with spiritual significance. Now, you need to understand something about the temple. Most of us do. The temple as it existed in this day was a central building surrounded by a series of courts. All these courts had walls dividing them from each other, and on the outside were the Gentiles. It was a very significant wall that kept Gentiles out. There were even signs posted that any Gentile that transgressed that boundary would be put to death. After that, there was the Jewish court where Jewish men and women could go. Beyond that, there was the court of the men. Only the Jewish men could go there. Then there was the court of the priests. Only the priests could go there. And then finally, you came to the temple itself. Now, the temple itself had two parts. It was a holy place. This was the outer portion of it. That's where you had the table where the showbread was presented, and you had the seven-branch candlestick. Then you had the inner portion of the temple called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, and that is where, before the sacking of the city by the Babylonians, the Ark of the Covenant was placed, between the wings of which God, in a symbolic sense, was understood to dwell. Now, the significance of that is that it's twofold. First of all, God dwells in the midst of his people. That's the immanence of God. And at the same time, with all the veils, you have a very dramatic teaching that it's just not possible for human beings in their sin to barge in upon the presence of the Holy God. To do that is to be consumed. So the Gentiles are without, the Jews are without, the priests are without, and it was only one priest once a year on the Day of Atonement that could actually go into that most holy place beyond the veil. Because you see, outside there were walls, but there was a veil that barred the entrance to the holy place, and a very heavy veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And what happened is that once a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement went in there with the blood of a sacrifice that had been made for the sin of the people, and he sprinkled it upon the mercy seat. Now, I've talked about that many times. I've talked about its significance. Without the blood, it's a picture of judgment, because that Ark of the Covenant contained the law, the Ten Commandments, which all of us have broken. And when God, from his position between the wings of the cherubim, looks down, what he sees is the broken law. It's a picture of judgment. God, the judge of all the universe, must do right. Sin must be punished. It's a terrifying picture. It stood there in the middle of the Jewish camp in the older days and in the middle of Jerusalem in the latter days as a reminder of the people's sin and the holiness of God. But then, as I said, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest sprinkled the blood, and there you have a picture of the love of God, which has provided a way by which sinners can come to him. Sin has to be punished, but it can be punished in the person of the substitute, the animal who dies in the place of the sinner, and the blood is the testimony to that. It testifies to the death of the innocent victim. Now, that's what was fulfilled, of course, by Jesus Christ, and the importance of the tearing of the veil is that now the sacrifice has taken place and the way is opened into the presence of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the sacrifices before this were not true sacrifices. They were sacrifices in the sense that an animal was killed, but they were not the sacrifice. They were not the efficacious sacrifice. They were not that which actually removed sin. They were a symbol only. They pointed forward to the one who should come. And when that one Jesus Christ did come, and when he did suffer death upon the cross in our place, becoming the perfect sacrifice, efficient for the sins of all who have been given to him by the Father, then there was no more need for the symbolism, and the veil is torn in two from top to bottom, and it's God's way of saying that the work is all done. Now, it's worth thinking a little bit about what the veil teaches. One thing it teaches is that the old system of offering sacrifices year by year was now over. I suppose the priests, when they saw that the veil was torn, sewed it back together and went on with business as usual. But whether they did that or not wasn't important. In the sight of God, the old age was ended and the new age had begun. And that new age now embraces all who will come through Christ, particularly Jew and Gentile alike. Paul is writing about that particularly when he writes to the Ephesians, because that was a church composed of Jew and Gentile. There was some friction there. And he points out that how God has now removed all these barriers. You have the veils and you have the walls, and particularly that great wall that separated the Gentiles from the Jews. Paul says that has all been removed by the cross of Christ. Here's the way he puts it. He himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. And so that's why today we have one people in the fellowship of the church, composed of Jew and Gentile, all kinds of nationalities, male and female, whatever it may be, all one in the cross, because there's only one way, Jesus Christ. The second thing we learn from that tearing of the veil is this: Jesus' offering of himself was the final sacrifice, so nothing more needs to be done or can be done to reconcile sinful men and women to God. Jesus' sacrifice was a real sacrifice for sin. I pointed out that the others were symbolic sacrifices. They pointed forward to the one that would really be efficacious. But when Jesus died, he really did it. He put away our real sin by his real death. To suggest that anything else is needed for our salvation is a false gospel. That's what the Reformers were talking about again and again when they insisted, using their expression in Latin, upon solus Christus, that is, Christ alone. Because Christ alone has done what alone needs to be done, and nothing else can be added. To add anything else to Christ's work is to preach another gospel, which the Bible condemns. The book of Hebrews develops that very thoroughly, and it's worth reading a little bit what the author of that book says. Listen, this is from chapter 9 of Hebrews, beginning with verse 25. Christ did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sin of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. It's hard to imagine anything being clearer than that. But here's the way Paul says it in 1 Timothy. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given at the proper time. That is why today we insist that there is but one Savior, and he is Jesus, and that you have to believe on him and commit yourself to him and follow him in order to be saved. That's not a question of provincialism or narrow-mindedness. It's just recognizing who Jesus Christ is and what he did. Nobody else could do that. Jesus did it. So if we're to be reconciled to God, it has to be in that way. And then there's the third meaning of the torn veil, and it's this: because of Christ's work, it's now possible for those who believe on him to approach God directly. In the Old Testament period, it had to be indirectly, that is, through the priest. Nobody could present their own sacrifice. They had to come with their animal and give it to the priest, who would slay it, and take the blood, and put it upon the altar, and all of that. But now the way is open for everybody because the veil has been torn. I read from Hebrews 9 a moment ago. Here's Hebrews 10, the author making this point. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God in full assurance of faith. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. All of that involved in the tearing of the veil. The third miracle was the earthquake. The earthquake, we are told, split the rocks and broke open many of the tombs. Now, again, earthquakes in themselves are not miraculous. They occur all the time, and we're particularly aware of that now because of earthquakes that have occurred around the world in recent months. A terrible earthquake in Turkey and one in Taiwan, one out in Southern California just this weekend. In some of those places, many, many people killed by it. That's very much in our minds. So there's nothing miraculous in itself about an earthquake, but the timing of this one was, because this one occurred at the very time of Christ's death. Matthew doesn't explain what it meant. He just records it as a fact. That, of course, adds to the historical credibility. If we begin to reflect on it and say, well, what does it mean? My suspicion is this. I suspect what Matthew has in mind is this. Remember that this is a largely Jewish gospel. He's been contrasting what Jesus has done with the Old Testament period. I think he's thinking back to the giving of the law at Sinai when the earth also trembled in this way. So much so, as it says in Hebrews, that Moses actually trembled with fear Now here is Matthew saying, probably in the inauguration of this new age, there's a similar phenomena. It's as if he were saying, I think, what John says in the first chapter of his gospel. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There are a lot of things about these miracles we don't understand. As I said, the tearing of the veil is easiest because it is explained in Hebrews, but the darkness isn't explained. Although I've tried to say what I think it means, the earthquake isn't explained, and there's a lot that we don't know about the next miracle, this fourth one, the resurrection of many of the Old Testament saints and their appearance to many in Jerusalem following Jesus' resurrection. I can make a whole list of questions that I wish Matthew had answered. We don't know whether these were saints who had died long ago or only recently. Who were they, Matthew? Matthew doesn't say. We don't know how long they remained alive. Was this a temporary resurrection, just a resuscitation, or did they die again? In any case, what happened to them? Were they translated to heaven like Elijah, or did they go back home and everybody had to go through their dying again? We don't even know who they went to when they went into Jerusalem, or why they went, or what they said when they got there. None of that is answered. But as I suggest, one thing that does is show how historical this must be. Otherwise, why would Matthew record such an amazing thing at all? You don't put in something puzzling like that if you don't explain it unless it's true. And you say, well, what is it that actually is going on? I suppose the reason for the resurrection is that it was a foretaste of the resurrection that all believers are going to have as a result of Jesus' resurrection. What could it mean except that this was a promise from God that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so also will God raise from the dead those who die in him. Now, I say that because Jesus himself had taught it. You know, when his friend Lazarus died and Jesus wasn't there, he came back to Bethany later, and Martha, one of the two sisters, went out to meet him. And when she saw him, she said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. To which Jesus replied, your brother will rise again. Well, that was good Jewish theology, at least for conservatives who believed in the resurrection. The Pharisees certainly believed that, and that was what Martha was thinking about. Undoubtedly, she said, well, yes, I know that. I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. It perhaps was a just slight rebuke of saying, well, that's not a great deal of comfort to me at the moment. But Jesus had an answer for that. He said to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now that's a very short statement, but that is wonderful, comprehensive teaching. It indicated that true life is spiritual life and that those who believe in Jesus have it. That's what really matters. It also taught that there would be a final resurrection, according to which it is also proper to say, though in an apparently contradictory matter, those who believe in Jesus will never die, and all of this is because of Jesus Christ and becomes ours through our faith in him. It's why Jesus ended by saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He indicated, you see, that it's the destiny of all who believe on him to be raised to life at the time of Jesus' resurrection or following. Now, he later said to his disciples, because I live, you will live also. And later, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. I suppose that those who came out of the tomb, although we're not told this, that they all died again. But while theirs is not the final resurrection, it was a resurrection, and it pointed forward to the day when all who are Christ will be raised by him. Throughout this message, I've been using other passages of Scripture to explain these things, necessarily so, because Matthew doesn't explain them. And listen, Paul does the same thing when we talk about the resurrection. These are the verses from 1 Corinthians 15 that we know so well, beginning with verse 51. Listen, Paul writes, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. The perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of many of the saints that had died at the time of Christ's resurrection is a pledge that that resurrection is coming, and encouragement for those who wait for it. Well, those are the four miracles. The fifth one is what happened in the centurion, and it's what I call the greatest miracle of all. This man was a pagan, of course. He may have heard about Jesus, may have been impressed as he watched the flogging and that, but he was certainly an unbeliever. But when he saw what was happening when Jesus died, apparently God used these events to quicken him to spiritual life, and he cried out in what was certainly true faith, surely he was the Son of God. Now, that may not have been a full confession, and this man certainly had more to learn later, and undoubtedly did, but he was correct as far as he went, and it was significant. He did not say merely, certainly, this must have been a good man, and he's being crucified unjustly. He didn't say, look at that model of suffering. Here he is suffering, and he's not cursing those who have unjustly put him to death. He didn't even say, notice, this must be the King of Israel, though that was actually what was written over the cross. He said, this man is divine. This man is the Son of God. And there was that divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, hanging on the cross, dying for the sin of all who will trust him. And that's what this man did. I say that's the greatest miracle of all. It's not anything to have an earthquake or the sky grow dark or perhaps even have people come out of the grave, but to have a rebellious, dead human heart quickened by the Spirit of God, so that one who has been hostile to Christ up to that point throughout life now comes to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and to follow him thereafter as Lord and love him and to love others, even enemies, for Christ's sake. That requires a miracle of absolutely divine proportions. And yet it's what happens in everyone who actually comes to faith, and it's by the grace of God. The question I leave with you is this: have you made that confession? That one who hung upon the cross in darkness, suffering for sin so many centuries ago, is the Son of God and your Savior? That's what it is to be a Christian, to confess that. If you've never made that confession, you need to. You ought to do it right now, because that's the only way any man or woman will ever be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the time we have had to study this most important moment in all of human history, and to look a little bit at the way Matthew begins to present it to us through all these dramatic, miraculous events that occurred when Jesus died. We probably have only begun to understand a little bit of what they mean, but we understand enough to know that Jesus is the Son of God. It's what the centurion confessed. To know that he died for sin, it's what the Bible teaches from beginning to end, and enough to know that he's the only one that could possibly be the Savior, the only Savior that ever was or ever is or ever will be. And so, our Father, use that in many hearts, even as we talk about it now, to bring those who are dead in sin out of death into spiritual life and make them followers of our Lord. For Jesus' sake.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.